Well, we come to the last of our five Sunday mornings on a very famous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to choose as my text the last sentence of that great chapter on page 167. 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, it may be, quite frankly, a relief to those of you who are regulars that this is the last of our five Sunday mornings. Somebody wrote to me this week, who is not here today, and said it had been hard going, which I think is a fair comment. It is quite hard going to find out what a complex and long chapter like this really means. Few of the millions who have heard it read at burial services for 400 years in our country have had much idea of what they've been listening to. After all, it was not in the first place written for their benefit. It was written for the Corinthians, that church that was straying and deviant and boastful and difficult, that nevertheless, as we can see from verse 58, Paul still loved, even though they didn't love him. They didn't even manage to love one another very much. Now, both in belief and in behavior, they caused Paul a great deal of anxiety and many a headache, and all that is behind the chapter. And if we're not aware of what those problems were, the chapter won't mean very much. Indeed, I want to say this at the beginning, that I think a chapter like this illustrates very well the hard labor that has to go into Bible studies, you know, in fellowship groups, as well as in your own teaching opportunities, the hard work that has to go in if God is to speak to us from these chapters. Snippets, and there are some lovely snippets from this chapter that you'll find on a kitchen text calendar, snippets like that are not really going to help us very much. And I wonder if the new movement towards Christian prophecy is not primarily due to the fact that preachers have not taken the trouble to find out what God said to Corinth, and therefore, as a result, God has said nothing to us. For example, I read in Clifford Hill's latest book on prophecy that he says this is the purpose of prophecy. Quote, "The significance of the new prophetic movement today can only be realized when we understand the true purpose of prophecy as declaring the contemporary words of the contemporary God to the contemporary world." Now, that's a very bold statement. I've never heard any prophecy that comes near that standard. But if that is the standard, if in fact the new prophetic movement is an attempt to get a contemporary word from a contemporary God to the contemporary world, it suggests to me that this has filled the vacuum, because the contemporary word from the contemporary God to the contemporary world is to be found actually in this book. But it will not be a contemporary word if we do not find out first what is said to the first century. The strange thing is, we have to travel all the way to Corinth for this word to speak to London. And the truth is that the churches will not take the trouble to do that, and therefore they do not hear God speaking today. Basically, of course, in the providence of God, their difficulties at Corinth are our difficulties, their temptations are ours, their mistakes are ours, and the same God that ministered to them through Paul ministers to us through Paul, if we will take the trouble to find out what he says. Now, we have unfortunately come rather far behind in our program, and we've got to cover verses 35 to the end of the chapter in one go, which means, and perhaps this is a bit of a relief today, that we shan't have time to do very much of the detail simply reading it. But I want to put the material under three headings, which I think will chart our course so that we don't hit any rocks. First, in verse 35, for a section down to about verse 42, we have an impatient question. Someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Now, Paul has really done all his work. He has restored their, or ought to have restored their belief in the resurrection of the body. But still, there are impatient people questioning. Of course, this could be just a rhetorical question. That is fairly common, isn't it, in academic circles. When Mike Neville and I were in America last year, we had breakfast with a very learned professor from a university nearby. And Mike was absolutely fascinated by the way that this man talked right through breakfast. American breakfasts are fairly substantial, and it was a very substantial breakfast we had, but right through, from cornflakes, through orange juice, through bacon and egg and hash browns and all the rest, right through to the final cup of coffee, this very fine Christian man answered our questions, or rather, he answered his own questions. Because as we came to the end of one particular section, he said, "Well, you ask me, why does this happen?" and went straight on. And I saw Mike's jaw dropping deeper and deeper as he realized that we weren't going to ask any questions, that the guy already knew the questions that we ought to ask. And he was quite right. He knew far more about the subject than we did. Now, that's what's called a rhetorical question, and the Greeks were very good at it. It was one of the ways in which, if you took your family out for the night, you went to hear Greek rhetoricians discussing and talking and debating like that, and a good deal more profitable than most of our television programs. It was. So it's probable that verse 35 is not rhetoric of that kind. It is probably a supercilious question, a hostile question, an incredulous question from one of the Christians in Corinth, who really is saying something like this: "Well, thanks, Paul, for what you've been saying about the resurrection of the body, but do you really want us to be like the Jewish rabbis now that we're Christians?" You see, the Jewish rabbis actually believed that the very particles, the chemistry of your body, was reconstituted on the resurrection day, so that exactly the same you stood out of the grave, rather like one of Stanley Spencer's pictures, you know. People climbing out of their tombs precisely the same as they went in. Now, the old rabbis taught that. And it's as though the Christians, the born-again Christians, are saying to Paul, "Don't make us look ridiculous. Are you really saying that the body is going to climb out of the grave, a body that has turned to dust hundreds of years ago, and it's going to be the very same person, old Bill, who we recognize?" Now that, I think, is probably how the question comes about. It could be a rhetorical question. We don't know, of course. But there it is. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? In other words, don't make fools of us. And that explains, of course, the response, the robust response in verse 36 from the apostle, who in turn says, "You fool to ask me that question." It reminds me of dear John Stott on an occasion which was a public question time. A particularly stupid question was asked from the floor. John, as you probably know, has got the most perfect manners. But on that occasion he said with a smile to the person, "You cuckoo." And there was a stunned silence that John should ever say anything so rude as that. It deserved, in fact, a good deal plainer language than that. But I've never forgotten it. John looked at him with a wonderful smile and said, "You cuckoo," which indeed is what he was. And that's what the apostle is doing here. The apostle is saying, "You cuckoo, don't be ridiculous, don't be a fool, haven't you been listening?" And he takes an analogy from nature to show from another part of God's creation that it is not ridiculous to teach what he has been teaching. He looks at nature. By the way, I mentioned nature, didn't I, the other day, and how that has become a very common word that people use simply to get out of having to acknowledge God. And one of you very kindly sent me the guide to a National Trust property that you and your wife and children had been to see that week. And concerning the rhododendrons and the bluebells, the guide says this. This has nothing to do with my sermon, but I thought you might like it. And it's nice for me to know that somebody's listening. Having told us about the wonderful shrubs and bluebells in this magnificent garden, it says, "Only nature could create such a profusion and harmony of colors, together with unexpected glimpses of the park's wildlife." Well, nature really is somebody, isn't she? Only she could do that, apparently. See, that's how we've got used to talking in the late 20th century, and it's quite meaningless talk, isn't it? Because nature doesn't exist. So nature exists simply as part of God's creation. We can't cut off God from his creation. So Paul looks at another part of God's creation and says, verse 36b, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." So Paul says, every time you sow, you supply an answer to your own objection. Only by the dissolution of the material particles in the seed, only by the dissolution of those particles is the germ of life made to operate. And no microscope has ever been able to detect that germ of life. So what he is simply saying is that as you look at God's creation, it is not all out of kilter. It's not all different. These natural things illustrate supernatural things. You put in something which is dissolved, but continuity is not destroyed. What actually rises up through the earth is something which is continuous with what is destroyed, and yet is wholly different. So the fact that dissolution comes does not mean that continuity is abolished. The principle of identity is maintained. That's all he's saying there as he looks at the little seed. Perhaps it was springtime when he wrote the letter, just as it is with us. Now, I'm not going to follow that. I'm not a scientist or a chemist. That probably is already obvious to you. But there is no difficulty with this kind of analogy. An analogy, of course, doesn't prove anything. It just illustrates something. But there's no difficulty with this analogy for two reasons for the Christian believer. The first reason is in verse 38, that the believer automatically acknowledges God as creator. Let me read verse 38 onwards. God gives it a body as he has chosen. God the creator. The resurrection of the body is no more difficult to the believer than the making of man in the first place. Genesis 1. The same God who gave me my natural body will give me my supernatural spiritual body. God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For God loves variety. For not all flesh is alike. There is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. How different they are. There are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. It's one glory of the moon, another glory of the sun, another glory of the stars. The stars differ from star in glory. That's a very typical kind of purple passage from the apostle. He takes up the thought of God the creator and says, what an amazing God he is. He creates every different kind of body for every different kind of species. And they're infinitely different, and they contrast with one another in beauty and glory. Indeed, in God's creation there is astonishing variety of bodies, even in the one insect like my next door neighbor. I have only one insect next door neighbor, fortunately, so I'm not troubled with insects. The only one I have is the limehawk moth. At the moment you will see him greedily eating these lovely green leaves. It's very difficult actually to find him. You can just see what he's done every morning with all the holes in the leaves. If you look for him, you won't find him very easy to find. Just go and stand under the tree there. It'll take you half an hour to find him, but he's hard at work having his breakfast now. And in a month or two he will drop into the earth, and then he will arise from the earth if he gets a chance and is not stamped on by the builders and the motor cars. And then he has an entirely different body, which has got the most beautiful salmon-coloured wings, only we don't see his beauty, because it only comes out at night, or is caught in my net curtains, which is why I see him the next morning. So there you are. You see, there's no problem to the Christian. The Christian believes in a God of infinite variety and infinite power that can even change that sluggish, fat, green caterpillar into such a beautiful creature, with the delicate wings and the delicate colours and so on. Secondly, the Christian believer has evidence to hand already of his future prospects in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what he says in verse 44. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. And that we see in the person of Jesus. Clearly his body is the same Jesus, but it now has completely new powers to travel through the world at will. If there is a physical body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Three lovely verses, three times repeating the man of dust, three times repeating the man from heaven. You are a man or woman of dust at the moment, but you will receive from Jesus Christ a body which will equip you to live in the new heavens and the new earth. You will be a man or woman from heaven. And that is shown to us not in some theological book, but in the living experience of the risen Christ showing himself to his apostles and disciples, as this chapter said earlier on. Incidentally, verse 50 shows us quite plainly that this resurrection of body of Jesus Christ cannot be called simply flesh and blood. We have no idea of the constituent parts of the spiritual body, the body that is made from heaven for the new creation. God has infinite variety. We have no idea of its constituents, and we oughtn't to call it flesh and blood. So there were wounds, apparently, in the side of Jesus, but no blood. There was flesh, and yet he walks through doors, so we're out of our depth. So the applications end of this first section. In answer to the question, with what kind of body, you cuckoo, God is able to make a resurrection body to suit us for the new world, the application is important, isn't it? It shows us the value of the body. We must not be over-spiritual. We mustn't think of ourselves simply as souls. And indeed, by the soul, the Hebrew meant the whole of us, you see. If the Hebrew was drowning in water, and he's very likely to do that because he doesn't like the sea, if the Hebrew was drowning in water and sent out an SOS, he didn't expect an evangelist to come along. To the Hebrew, to save his soul meant to pluck him out of the water, the whole of him. And we should regard ourselves as body, mind, and spirit, and our bodies are just part of that which God is interested in. And since this is Trinity Sunday, turn back to page 159 and I'll show you that once again. Well, the Trinity, the Blessed Trinity, is related to the body if you're a Christian. You see verse 13b, the body is not meant for immorality but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That is strikingly materialistic, isn't it? God raised the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So that's the first thing to know. Your bodies are members of the second person of the Trinity. Verse 19, do you not know? Notice how he always treats the Corinthians as cuckoos and dunces who don't know anything. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that if you're a Christian? And then verse 20, glorify God in your body. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is to be glorified by our bodies. Our bodies are members of Christ. God, the third person of the Trinity, indwells our bodies. Therefore, our bodies are to be kept for God, kept pure, and kept for his service. Oh, what tremendous applications there are that we might make this morning if we had time, to those of you who are medics, you see. The close link between the gospel and medicine is rooted in this letter to the Corinthians. We must never be so spiritual that we have no time to care for the body. What a message to the disabled. To the Christian person who is disabled in body. What a wonderful thing to be able to read verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And Dr. Laird, who had a disabled child, some of you will remember Dr. Laird of Scripture Union, he put that on the grave of this child when it died, and very properly. Because it's a reminder that our disabilities, our weaknesses in the natural body, are not the permanent end, they're not the end of the story. In the resurrection, there is a new body raised in power and glory, and so on. So, an impertinent question it may have been, but it reveals a great deal of truth in the answer. Secondly, a new revelation, verse 51. Let me read verse 51 onwards. Lo, I tell you a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is not something mysterious. It's something that was mysterious, that wasn't known by us until God revealed it. It's a truth that has been revealed by God, so there are no longer any secrets. I tell you, therefore, something that was a secret, that's a secret no longer. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, then the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory?
Death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law.
Well, now they seem to have needed this reminder, don't they, that as they were before the trumpet sounds, before the end of the world, flesh and blood, verse 50, can't inherit the kingdom. It's very important there, isn't it? They'd got themselves into such a curious state that they thought they were reigning with Christ in this world as men and women of flesh and blood, as you know from chapter 4, verse 8, and we can't go back to it there, where he refers to them as kings. What the Corinthian church was suffering from, in short, was a form of Christian triumphalism. But I want to use the word very carefully, because there is a Christian triumphalism, as you'll see from verse 54, 55, and 57. There is a victory over death that we are to enjoy, in a measure. Nevertheless, there is a great deal of Christian triumphalism today that is not legitimate. If you look up the word triumphalist in a dictionary, it means exultant, celebratory, dominant, victorious. Obviously, classically and historically, the Roman Catholic Church is a triumphalist church. And you've got to look at its buildings to know that, like St. Peter's at Rome. To hear about the Vatican State. Whenever we talk about a bishop being enthroned in the Church of England, we're using triumphalist language. No wonder lots of modern bishops dislike it. Bishops aren't kings. Some modern charismatic Christians are triumphalist. They believe they should reign over problems and sickness and pain, always. But as I say, I want to use it cautiously because there is a measure of triumphalism here, and you get it superbly spelt out, I think, in verse 54, 55, 56, and 57. See, he's reveling in the fact that the death of the resurrection of Christ does strike a mortal blow at death. And that there is a final victory that is coming to all God's people in the resurrection. But the good apostle can never live, you see, in a great song of praise without bringing us firmly down to earth. So in the middle of this great taunt at death in verse 55, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? When we're a little bit frightened that the apostle is getting carried away by his own words, suddenly we get the statement, verse 56, is like a blow. It was rather like being in a very hot country when you go into a room which has got air conditioning. You're suddenly hit in the stomach, aren't you, by a cold blast of air. Doesn't happen in this country ever. So we're used to that outside all and inside all the time. So we get a cold blast of air in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. That, you see, you medics and nurses, is why people are frightened of dying. It's not so much the pain, and nobody looks forward to that. It's not so much the process of dissolution. It's the fact that we don't know what's beyond it, and we know we're unfit to travel that journey. So you see, there is a victory, in principle, but it's not one that we're fully enjoying yet. Every one of us will die. That sting is still there, though in principle it's been withdrawn. So the victory is given, in principle, by the resurrection, but it's not yet ours, in its fullness. We're still flesh and blood. We can't set up the kingdom of Christ on earth. We can sail with Mr. Penn and his merry men and find Pennsylvania and build the city of Philadelphia, which simply is the Greek for brotherly love. But though I love Philadelphia very much, I very much doubt if any Philadelphian today would tell you that it was a city of brotherly love. Violence stalks the street of Philadelphia just as much as New York or London, and there are more homeless, more people in the cardboard city in Philadelphia than there are in our underground or in London. City of brotherly love? Why, you see, you can't set it up on earth without failure. Can't be done. So, there's a new revelation, and the revelation tells us that we on earth, until we are changed, until sin has been removed, until the body has been changed, until we are absolutely new creatures, there's no way in which the kingdom of Christ is going to come. We can preach Christ. We can bring people to submit their lives to Christ,
But the kingdom of Christ remains stubbornly in the future. And for that to take place, for that to be enjoyed, for us to reign, for us to enjoy fullness, well, we shall have to be changed in this miraculous day of judgment and revelation and resurrection. So, Corinthian Christians, don't anticipate it now, or you will constantly make mistakes. You see, we see that all over the place today, don't we, in pseudo-charismatic Christianity. Just a tiny example of triumphalism guidance. People say, God has told me to do this. They do it. A year down the track, it's discovered to be the wrong thing. We all blush. We're all terribly disappointed. We can't understand it. Our faith is bruised. The advice we got from our best Christian friends turns out to be nonsense. We say, why did God allow that? Well, it was just that we were triumphalist in the thought that we should know for certain what the future was going to hold. We can't. We have to take the responsibility for our decisions while we remain on earth, and we can easily be wrong. There's no guarantee. Thirdly and lastly, an affectionate appeal. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, in some ways, this great appeal here, which, by the way, is quite meaningless if I read it to you, and we haven't visited Corinth, because it was spoken to them and not you in the first place, is the appeal of the whole letter. I can do no more than simply divide it up into its basic three elements. First, they are not to shift from gospel truth. That's what that means. They've been shifting. We see that from verse 2 of the chapter. If you hold it fast, he knows that they're not holding fast the gospel. They moved on from the gospel. They're preaching something rather different from the gospel that saved them 5 years before. And so what he says to the Corinthians, he says, don't shift from that foundation. Remember what I first said to you. Remember the truth that saved you. Wasn't last Sunday night a thrill? I pray that every single one of those people who confessed faith or was baptized may remember the gospel that saved them. The gospel that saved them doesn't need improving. Now, we find ourselves continually asking, or being asked, I'm asked, I suppose, every week, what about our new archbishop? Well, I've known and liked him for many years. He's a thoroughly converted man. But the question is, has he shifted? Has he shifted his ground? It seems from many things that he is saying that he has shifted his ground. And you ask another question, is it because his job has shifted, and therefore to lead all sorts and different kinds of people, you have to be diplomatic? Well, that is a possible solution. Yeah, those people in positions of great leadership do have to be diplomatic to the different pressure groups around them. Or is it because his convictions have shifted? It's a very important question, isn't it, for the church? And shifting like this is not strange, for almost all the churches of the New Testament did shift. That's why Paul and Peter and John write their letters to them. That's why we ourselves can know, even in London, churches that were bastions for the truth a generation back, but are no longer bastions for the truth 20 or 30 years later. There's no guarantee of the future. Paul knew that. So he says to the Corinthians, don't shift. Since I heard this news from Chloe and her friends and others, I begin to wonder if you've shifted from the gospel. He knows they have. He calls them back. Secondly, they're not to shift from gospel work as well as gospel truth. And the key here is the word abounding. Go on abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding is exactly the word the Corinthians would use of their experience. They said they were abounding and overflowing and filled with spiritual life. They thought of themselves as being abundantly blessed Christians. They felt they had an abundant experience of God.
And all around us today, there are Christians claiming that in their group alone, there is an abundant experience of God. We badly need to know how to make our way through this minefield. Who's right? Paul says there is only one abundant experience which proves that you are what you ought to be as a Christian. And that is the experience of abundant labor. That's why he stresses his labor all the way through this letter. That's why he says, verse 10, I worked harder than any of you. I'm abundant in labor, he says. If you tell me that you're abundant in spiritual gifts, it cuts no ice with me, says the Apostle Paul. I want to know, are you abundant in labor? If you tell me you're abundant in heart experience, it cuts no ice with the Apostle. He wants to know, what work do you do? It's quite plain, if you know the letter to the Corinthians, that many of them were not workers. Now, it's a very, very important thing, this, isn't it? Very, very important indeed. The only proof that God is working in my life is that I am working in God's cause. Those who claim to have great mystical experiences of God but are not in the work of the gospel are contradicting themselves. Paul has an urgent word to speak to these rather lily-fingered Corinthian Christians. Get down to work. Roll up your sleeves. Then I'll know that you're filled with the Spirit of God. They're not to shift from gospel truth. They're not to shift from gospel work. And lastly, they're not to shift from gospel hopes. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, that's a very important statement. It tells me that I will never know if my work is in vain as a Christian until the life of the world come, the judgment day. Because I am working for the future, and you are working for the future, and we are working for the future for Christian people here in the city in St. Helens. Our hopes are centered on the life of the world come. We hope that on that day when God's judgment has purged all that we have done, we shall see that we have built a building that is a building fit for heaven. And my last cross-reference, and then I really will sit down, chapter 3, verse 10. You see, it's all about this building. I want to urge it upon you. What are we building at St. Helens? It's a very important question. We're all in it together, aren't we? Thank God for that newsletter. Thank God for the way in which, as a church, we are working together. We've got all sorts of plans for the future. Well, let's remember what we're building. We hope, actually, to rebuild the South Transept this next year, but it's comparatively unimportant, that, isn't it, compared with the spiritual building that we're doing. Let's get it all in perspective. Verse 10. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building on it. Take care how you build. Verse 12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, each man's work will become manifest. The day will declare it. And so on. What are you building? Well, you see, what we are actually building is not a building that you call the church made of bricks and stones. It's in people's lives. We're building the church of the next world. Do you know what the next world, the new heavens and the new earth are? They are just the church, you see. Supposing you are a tourist in the new heavens and the new earth one day beyond the resurrection. And you ask your tourist guide, where's the church? Would you show me where the church is? He says, it's all the church. The new heavens and the new earth is just the church of Jesus Christ. See how embarrassing it's going to be if you're not a Christian. Wouldn't want to stay there very long, would you? There's nothing to see except church. My. There won't be anything there except Jesus Christ amongst his people. So you won't want to be there if you're not a Christian. John Chapman and I and another friend are off to Florence on Wednesday for a 9-day holiday. We're doing Florence and Venice in 9 days. We're true moderns, aren't we? And John said to me at breakfast the other morning, he said, the thing you've got to remember, he says, as we look at these magnificent buildings, has got nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with Christianity. Well, of course it hasn't. So let me read to you from the Michelin as I finish. This is the first thing we're going to see. When we wake up on Thursday morning, I hope we shall make straight for the Duomo. Many of you will know and love it. The cathedral, one of the largest cathedrals in the Christian world, magnificent building, is a symbol of... Now hold on to your seat. What is it a symbol of? What is the Duomo a symbol of? Do you know? Let me read you. This is Michelin. Presumably he's got it right. He's the best seller. You may want to argue with him, but you'll write with him. Write to him, not to me. This is what he says. Is a symbol of the city's power and wealth in the 13th and 14th centuries. But of course... It's a monument to man's glory, of course. That's what it's meant to be. Tells you how great they were. Only in the next world will the building be to God's glory, because the only thing that will remain is that which we did on earth for Christ by the power of the Spirit to build new people. That's the only thing that will bring glory to God, is new people. It's a much harder thing to build, if you know anything about human nature. And the Corinthians had got tired of it because it was such hard work. They were just tired of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we see the Corinthian church basically taken up with self-love, having slipped away from true love of Christ, we pray that it may not happen to us, because constantly by your Spirit and by your word, you're correcting and rebuking and instructing and encouraging us. May this great chapter have done this to us this month, and may it do so for the ministers of the ministry assembly in June. May the book do the same for the ministers gathering for the autumn lectures in October and November. May this book be a contemporary word from the contemporary God to the contemporary church. May it be so by your mercy and for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.